continue to be amazed at how gifted so many of our members are. This is a difficult time for our church with the resignation of our minister of music, and I'm so very grateful for Larry Cornelius for standing in the gap and doing such an outstanding job in directing our congregational praise, and to John Dale Rector, who has assumed responsibility for directing our collegiate singers and our celebration choir. And I've asked Brad Mormon if he would direct our regeneration choir, and he met with them for the first time this afternoon. And we are grateful for these three men, and I want to encourage you to keep them in your prayers as they assume extra responsibilities in the life of our church. Tonight, we resume our study in the Baptist Faith and Message. This is the 16th message in this series of messages. You'll recall that in June of 2000, the Southern Baptist Convention in its annual meeting adopted a revised confessional statement, which we know as the Baptist Faith and Message. And over the course of the last several months, we've been examining on Sunday night these different articles. We begin first with articles regarding the doctrine of the Bible and God and man and sin and salvation. And now these articles toward the end, there are 18 articles in the entire confession are more of an ethical or moral nature. And the article for our consideration tonight is Article 16, Peace and War. And so tonight I want to speak on this subject, peace and war. Is war ever justified? I want us to ask that question. Is war ever justified? And try to find an answer from the Word of God. Now, this is what the confession says, Article 16. I'll just read it to you. It is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness. In accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ, they should do all in their power to put an end to war. The true remedy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of His teachings in all the affairs of men and nations, and the practical application of His law of love. Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. Now, hopefully all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, all reasonable men would prefer peace to war. But the question for us is this: is war ever justified? Are there occasions, are there circumstances in the affairs of nations when war is preferable to tyranny? Now, this is not an academic or a philosophical question for us. All of us are very, very aware that as a nation, we are perhaps standing on the threshold of another war in the Middle East. And so the war clouds are gathering on our nation's horizon. And so the subject before us tonight takes on an added focus and an added intensity in light of current affairs in our world. Perhaps we ought to ask ourselves this question: is a possible war with Saddam Hussein's Iraq justified for Christians? Is it just? Is it right? Is it ever proper for those of us who are followers of the Prince of Peace to be involved in this possible war with Iraq? Now, we do remember that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That is one of His names. And we do remind ourselves tonight that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." The question then is, does this mean that Jesus was and is a pacifist? So I want us to think about these matters tonight, and I want us to do so in the light of the Word of God. I want to share with you some principles which I believe set forth for us a biblical perspective as we think about this question: is war ever justified? The first one is this: according to the Scriptures, wars will continue until Jesus comes again. Look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning with verse 5, and we'll read through verse 8. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus is speaking of signs of the end of the age. And as a part of his discourse, he makes reference to the reality of wars among the nations of the earth. So look in Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." In other words, Jesus said, until the end of the age, there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very unrealistic and very idealistic to expect that somehow through some international body like the United Nations or before that the failed League of Nations would somehow be able to do away completely with wars from this planet. Until Jesus comes again, we will experience war. Now let me give you one more. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The great 8th century prophet, Isaiah, 8th century B.C., spoke to this very issue under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the fact that Jesus and Jesus alone will be the one who can bring wars to an end. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord in the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more." Now, outside of the United Nations building located on the East River in Manhattan, New York City, is this inscription, this verse, Isaiah, at least part of it, the part that says they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not take up sword against nation, or will they train for war anymore. But what's often left out and what's often overlooked is that when this day comes, and it has obviously not come yet, but when this day comes, and it will come when the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back at the end of the age. Look back in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. "In the last days." And look in verse 4. "He," that's the promised Messiah, "when Jesus comes again, Jesus will judge between the nations. Jesus will settle the disputes for many peoples. And Jesus will usher in 1,000 years of peace on this earth." What the book of the Revelation refers to is what we call the millennial reign of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we should not desire to have peace. We should desire to have peace, but it's just simply unrealistic to expect that we can somehow, by legislation or by some kind of agreement, just do away with wars before King Jesus comes again at the end of the age. Let me give you a second principle. This one is found in Hebrews 9:27. It simply says, "War does not increase death." War does not increase death. We often tend to think, well, if we have a war, there's an increase in death. No, not at all. War does not increase death. One out of one dies. Did you hear me? One out of one dies.
And people will say, well, if we have war, we're going to just have all this increase in death. It may increase the timing of death. Death perhaps will come sooner. But war never increases death. One out of one dies. Hebrews 9:27, just as man is destined to die once. And so, death is a part of the human experience. As we learned this morning in our study in the book of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 3, that the reason we die is because of sin. We are all the sons and daughters of Adam. We have inherited from Adam his sin nature, his Adamic nature. And the reason that we commit sins is because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We commit sins because we're sinners. We have a sin nature. And the payoff for sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the clear testimony of the Word of God. And so when we think about death and dying, we think about it in connection with war. We need to understand that war, while it may increase the timing or may hasten the timing of death, and tragically may result in many young military personnel dying at a young age, it does not increase death. Number three, the Bible teaches that God sanctions military defense. God sanctions military defense. Now you say, Pastor, where is that? Well, it's in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. Nehemiah chapter 4. Verses 7 through 14. Now, just to sort of review the narrative here in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. The Jewish people had been in exile, and some had begun to go back to the homeland. And some of the Jewish people were living in disgrace. The city of Jerusalem was in disrepair. The walls were broken down, and Nehemiah had a burden to go back and lead the people to rebuild the walls. And so he set out to do that. And when the rebuilding process began, opposition arose. And so I want us to pick up the narrative in chapter 4, verse 7, where we read, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. These people were angry that the Jewish people were repairing the walls of the city. Verse 8, they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God, and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. And do you see that? They prayed because God is our only true security. But it also says they posted a guard. There were sentries. There were defenders there to protect the people against this military threat. Verse 10, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is given out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. And also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work. And then the Jews who live near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. This was a very serious and very genuine threat. Verse 13, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Now you notice in the last part of verse 13 that Nehemiah established this defense force, and they were armed. They were armed with swords, spears, and bows. Now, to my knowledge, that was the best defense they had at this time in human history. Verse 14, after I looked things over, I sat up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And so we find here in the book of Nehemiah, this sanctioning of the part of the Lord God through Nehemiah, his spokesman, the defense of the Jewish people by military means. Let me give you a fourth principle. Military service is not incompatible with the kingdom of God. Military service is not incompatible with the kingdom of God. I want you to see this in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Luke chapter 3 is the account of the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. John came announcing Messiah had come, pointing people to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The scripture says that people were coming out of the city, out to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. There were crowds coming to him. Look in verse 7, Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Well, he didn't have much tact, did he? He said to the crowds that were listening to him preach, you're just like snakes. He said, "Who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." John the Baptist was a repentance preacher. John called the people to turn away from sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I pick up the narrative in verse 8 again. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" In other words, don't say, "Well, we're Jews. We're the descendants of Abraham. We have Jewish blood in our veins. Therefore, we're okay before God." Because John says that's not sufficient. For he says, "I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So here's John preaching this very stern message of repentance. Verse 10, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same." In other words, he's saying, when repentance comes, there's going to be a change in your life. You're going to be more generous. You're going to care for the needy. Verse 12, "Tax collectors also came to be baptized. 'Teacher,' they said, 'what should we do?' And he said, 'Don't collect any more than you're required to do.'" In other words, if you're a tax collector, you just collect taxes honestly and do not extort the people. Do not take advantage of the people. Verse 14, "Then some soldiers asked him, 'And what should we do?' And he replied, 'Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay.'" So we find these people asking. And among those asking John the Baptist what they should do in order to demonstrate authentic repentance were some soldiers. And Jesus said to the soldiers, this is how you demonstrate repentance. You don't extort money and you don't accuse people falsely. But there's not the slightest hint here that John said to these soldiers, in order to demonstrate repentance, you must resign your commission in the Roman army and cease to be a soldier. Not at all. And so we learn here that military service is not incompatible with being a part of the kingdom of God. Number 5, Jesus commended a military officer. Jesus commended a military officer. Look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. This is the account of the great faith of a Roman centurion, a man who had responsibility for 100 soldiers. A man who understood authority and submission. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. "When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, 'This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue.' And so Jesus went with them." Now, this was a remarkable Roman soldier. He was very greatly respected and loved by the Jewish people because he respected and loved them. He was a good man. He was an honorable man. And we pick up the narrative of the next paragraph. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Now here we have Jesus saying, the greatest faith I've found thus far is in the heart of this Roman soldier, this military official. Now some of the finest Christians you'll ever meet are found in military service. Some of the very finest, most godly, most Christ-like, loving people are men and women in the military, and not just of our nation, but of many other nations. So here we find Jesus not rebuking this man for being in the military, but for commending him for his great faith. Number 6, the government has been established by God to punish wrongdoers. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. The government has been established by God to punish wrongdoers. Look in Romans 13, beginning with verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Let me just stop right here and say, wherever there's a governmental authority, God somehow is the originator behind it. Now, that's not to say that God is equally pleased with every government, or that God is equally honored by every government. That would obviously not be the case, but it is simply to say that the very institution of government has been established by God. Verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. In other words, if you obey the law, there's no reason to fear the government. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. Verse 4, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So here we see that the very institution of government has been ordained and put in place by God Himself to punish wrongdoers and to protect law abiders. That's the primary purpose of government according to Scripture. Now, as our nation has grown across the years and as our country has developed, we've seen that there are many, many other functions have been entrusted to the government. Perhaps some wisely, perhaps others unwisely. That's not the subject for discussion here. But it is just simply to say, as far as what the Bible says, the primary purpose of the government, whether it's federal, state, or local, the primary purpose of the government is to punish the wrongdoer and to protect the law abider. That being the case, that's why we have police. The reason we have a police force is because we have lawbreakers. And it is the function of the police to protect those of us who try to abide by the laws, to keep us safe from harm, and to keep our possessions safe from theft. And so it is the internal purpose of the government to protect its citizens from lawbreakers. Now, while that is true internally of the police, it is equally true externally for the military. That is, when there are rogue nations, there are rogue states, there are tyrants and despots that stalk the earth and who would seek to harm or injure or kill or maim or destroy the citizens of a nation, it is the God-ordained function of the government to restrain evil, to protect the innocent, to protect its citizens. This is the clear teaching of Romans chapter 13. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, what about the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I just spent 30-something sermons preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, so I don't need to say a lot about that, but just by way of review, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to turn the other cheek. How do you reconcile turn the other cheek with what it appears that you're saying here about war? And what about when Jesus said, love your enemies? What about that? How do you put all that together with all this other we've seen tonight in the Scripture? That's a good question. It deserves an answer. Now, the answer simply is this. You'll remember when we were making our way through the Sermon on the Mount, I said to you again and again and again, I said it over and over, the Sermon on the Mount is counter-cultural. And as Christians, we are counter-cultural people. And as the culture moves further and further and further away from God and from our biblical heritage and roots, as we get farther away from where we have been as a people, then Christians will be increasingly counter-cultural. We're just going against the stream. I've lived long enough now to see that the culture is far, far different from what it was when I was a child. And there are things today in our culture that are accepted as normal and natural and acceptable that they were absolutely not even spoken about in polite company when I was a child. And so as the culture drifts away from our Judeo-Christian heritage and base, then we will become increasingly countercultural. Having said that, since we are countercultural people, the Sermon on the Mount is given to Christian people. Now, there are some, perhaps, of a more liberal persuasion who would say the Sermon on the Mount is for all of us. I mean, it's for every one of us. It's for every person on the planet. But you'll remember, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Scripture says that Jesus, He gathered His disciples together. And when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, He wasn't giving it to all the people of His day. He was giving it to His followers. Because the Sermon on the Mount is so countercultural, it is absolutely foolish and foolhardy for anyone to buy into and to seek to order his life according to the Sermon on the Mount unless that person has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To say to an unsaved man, to say to an unregenerate woman, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, and do all the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely ludicrous. It goes against everything within the heart and mind and soul and nature of an unregenerate person. So it is very naive and very simplistic to say, well, we just all live by the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, only those who know Jesus and have the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit can live by the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount is given to Christian individuals. It's not given to the state. To say to the government of this nation or any nation, we should turn the other cheek, is totally foreign to the teaching of both Old and New Testaments. Then the question tonight is this: is war ever justified? And I think if you've been listening tonight, you would have to say that at least to this pastor, you may not agree, but at least to this pastor, in some cases, yes. In some cases, war is the most just action that a state could take. And so tonight, I want us to think before we conclude tonight just about a few principles of a just war. And I hope you'll jot these down somewhere. I want to give you about, maybe 6 or 7 of these principles of a just war. The principles of a just war were first formulated, at least according to the best I can tell in my research, by St. Augustine, who was a theologian who lived in the latter part of the 4th century and the early part of the 5th century A.D. And he identified these, and over the centuries since then, Christians have used them as a guide in thinking about the issues of war and peace. Let me give them for you. The first principle of a just war is a just cause. If there's going to be a war that's just, there must be a just cause. Now, what is a just cause? To defend against aggression. To resist aggression and to defend innocent citizens. That's a just cause. It's not a just cause, it's not a just war. Second principle is just intention. A just intention. Now, what do I mean by a just intention? Simply that the intention of the war is simply to secure a just peace. The only legitimate motive for war is to secure a just peace. Now, that leads us to say that it's possible to have an unjust peace. It's possible to have the peace of tyranny, the subjugation of slavery, the tyrants. So there must be a just intention. Now, what are some illegitimate intentions or motives? Revenge is an illegitimate motive. Economic gain is an illegitimate motive. You're trying to secure some economic advantage, trying to secure somebody's oil field or whatever, somebody's minerals or something. Geographical conquest is an illegitimate motive for a just war. There must be a just motive, which is a just peace. Number 3, a just war is always a war of last resort. It is a war of last resort. Only when all negotiations have failed, and only when all efforts at conflict resolution have come to naught, only then, when you've tried every means possible to effect the resolution through peaceable means, as a last resort, can a war be described as a just war. Number 4, there must be a formal declaration of war. In other words, you just don't stop sending off cruise missiles just because you want to. There must be a formal declaration of war. A state of war declared by the government using whatever constitutional means are in process to declare war. Number 5, a just war has limited objectives. Limited objectives. Now, we've already said that the legitimate intention or motive for a war is a just peace, peace with justice. By limited objectives, I simply mean, and theologians simply mean, that total destruction of the enemy is not acceptable. It should be limited in its objectives. Number six, proportionate means. A just war is one which is characterized by proportionate means. That is, weapons used and the forces used are only what are necessary to achieve a just victory. No more. No more. And finally, a just war is one in which there is non-combatant immunity. In other words, if the war is going to be just in the sight of God, it should be the intention of those who are waging war to do everything that is possible to see that civilians are immune and from attack and are not in any way brought under the line of fire. So these are principles that have been spelled out now for centuries in the Christian tradition about how to wage a just war. Now, there are people who are pacifists who name the name of Jesus. And they would say to us that Jesus was a pacifist. I think you would find it difficult to find that taught in the Scripture, quite frankly. There are those who would pit the Old Testament against the New and the New Testament against the Old. But I want to remind you that all Scripture is God-breathed. And Jesus said of the Old Testament, every jot and tittle is authoritative. And so it's pretty hard, in my estimation, to draw a conclusion that Jesus was a pacifist. You see, I believe the basic flaw in the pacifist position is this. A pacifist has a view of the sinful nature of man which is contrary to that which is taught in the Word of God. He just thinks people are basically good. And since we're all basically good at heart, then if we can just sit down with the Mussolinis and the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Maos and the Saddam Husseins, we can just sort of talk this thing out. Because we're all reasonable people. Because we're all basically good at heart. A pacifist has a defective doctrine of sin and a defective doctrine of man. Now, the Bible says, you can read it clearly in Romans chapter 3, the Bible spells out the corrupt nature of the human heart apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart is deceitful. The heart is wicked. And so the only position that you can square with the Word of God is the sinfulness of the human heart. And since we are by birth and by choice sinners and evil people, it is really unrealistic to expect us to just say to all people, including some of these evil tyrants, everything is okay, let's just be friends. Now, ultimately, Jesus is the answer. I want to say that again. Ultimately, Jesus is the answer. Far better, far better, far better than sending military forces into action is to send an army of missionaries to the gospel with the gospel of the grace of the Son of God that results in peace with God and peace with man. Far better. And perhaps the reason that we have so many wars is because we've been so negligent of our missionary duty. We've been so self-centered and self-focused and so concerned about getting people in our little community saved that we've been unconcerned about the 800 million Hindus and the 1 million Muslims and the 300 million Buddhists, and the million plus Chinese with no religion to speak of. Now, our statement of faith, which was adopted in the year 2000, says that the true remedy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. And the supreme need of the world is the acceptance of His teachings in the affairs of men and nations. To which I say amen. If we would give more to missions and pray more for missions and send out our sons and daughters in greater numbers to take the gospel to the nations, these wars that rage would certainly be, at least to some degree, diminish. We have the answer. Jesus is the answer. Yes, there are occasions when war must be fought, and it is a just war, and it must take place in order to overthrow and to stymie tyrants and dictators and despots and evil men. They must be restrained so that people can live in peace, freedom, and harmony. But ultimately, Jesus is the answer. Now, in Ephesians, we're told that the entire human race is at enmity with God. And in the cross of Christ, that enmity is overcome, it's bridged. First for Jew and then for Gentile. Those who are far away and those who are near. Now, in light of what's happening in our world today, and in light of our involvement as a nation in it, I want to just close with this one additional passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you would quickly turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Verse 2, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now here's our instructions from God Himself. As Christians, we are to pray and intercede for all people, but especially for kings and for those in authority. Kings would be a synonym for presidents, prime ministers, any kind of governmental official. And how are we to pray for them? That they may be instruments in the hands of God that result in the fact that we would live in peace, in quietness, in godliness, and in holiness. We should pray for our president. I believe he's a man that has a personal relationship with God and seeks to honor and walk with God. We should pray for our president. We should pray this prayer for President Bush. But it also says pray for everyone. We should pray for Osama bin Laden to come to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If he gets saved, Al-Qaeda is going to kind of shrivel up if the leader comes to know Jesus. You remember, maybe a dozen or so years ago in the administration of the first President Bush, our military was in Panama trying to capture and arrest Manuel Noriega, who was a military strongman and leader of Panama and an evil man. And our military forces succeeded after several days of capturing him, and they brought him to the United States. And he was in prison. He still serves in prison. But after he came to the United States and became a prisoner in South Florida, he was sent a Spanish-speaking Bible by an evangelist in Texas, and he came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you remember that. And he's an outspoken follower of Jesus in the prison system in South Florida. I remember once at a prayer meeting over the course of those few days when we had military forces in Panama. I remember hearing Olin Hill pray with tears for God to save Manuel Noriega. And I remember it being indicted in my own heart because I was thinking, Lord, just kill him. He's an evil man. Well, thank God, God heard and answered Olin Hill's prayer. As far as I know, Manuel Noriega will never be released from federal prison, but we'll see him in heaven someday because he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul with Saul, the great persecutor of the church, who became the great missionary apostle. Manuel Noriega can be saved, if Saul of Tarsus can be saved, then Osama bin Laden can be saved, and Saddam Hussein can be saved, and any other person can be saved. And we have our instructions here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for kings and those in authority. And so I want to ask you to find a partner now, if you will, and let's just take a two or three minutes and let's pray with a partner across this auditorium. Let's pray for governmental leaders to be saved, for our president to have wisdom from God that we might live in peace. Let's pray together.